Drop this worship guy's stuff all off the stage here for a minute. I heard someone say that they made $50 this morning when asked if I was going to preach from Psalms or not, so you're welcome. I'm trying something a little different this morning in that you may have noticed that I'm preaching more up front in our service and we only sang one song, so don't be alarmed. I'm not trying to beat the other pastor in length of sermon, but rather we're going to respond as our text will allow for us. We're going to respond in worship at the end, Lord willing, as if I don't get too long-winded. But your Bibles are open to Psalm 100 already, and I'll also remind you that we'll be partaking of communion this morning as well, and so if you were unable to grab those from the tables, you're welcome to do that anytime while we get started here. This morning we are going to consider a psalm that is one of my favorites. In fact, I have 150 favorites, and so this was rather easy because I feel like this might be one of the most well-known psalms. We all have heard portions of it in our upbringing, or we reference it in passing, meaning certain things or not. And so I thought that it would be simple to preach, as May is a crazy month, but the more that I got into the text, I realized just how jam-packed this psalm is with great truths for us to consider as we would think about responding in worship to a God who is worthy of praise. And so as we begin our time, I just want to pause and set the stage. We've already read God's word. We'll pray in a moment, but I want you to imagine with me the setting that takes place in Psalm 100. Imagine that we're part of ancient Israel. It's about 3,000 years ago, and it's festival week. We have an opportunity to share in one of these pilgrimage festivals, which is so special. We look forward to it with great anticipation, because what that means is it allows us to get away from the things that regularly fill our days, work. Whether it's working in the fields, tending the animals, whatever it is, whatever it was, it allows you to take a break from that, as well as it allows you to connect with friends and those that you long to see that haven't in a while for a lengthy period of time. But of course, this is more, much more than just a vacation. It's an opportunity to devote some dedicated time and attention to the Lord, to thank the Lord for his abundant provision, and to worship him for all that he is and all that he has done. So if you're with me, imagine we're making our way to the city, Jerusalem. And as we are on our way, others are joining us as we go, making the same the same pilgrimage. And the more we journey on, the more we begin to be surrounded, not only by people, but also joyous banners of all sorts that are lining the way towards the great city where we will worship together. As we go, we begin to hear the sounds of ram's horns and voices of people singing in praise. Shouts of the trumpets. Excitement is beginning to build the closer that we get to the temple. We pass through the gates of the city, and we begin heading towards the courtyard of this grand temple. And as we head there, again, the shouts of praise, the trumpets are building more and more. As we pass through the gates into the temple of the Lord, we can't even help but not to join in the songs of praise, this magnificent song of praise. This is the setting. This is the scene that takes place in Psalm 100. And so it is recorded for us beautifully as the Israelites are taking their journey to the temple to worship the Lord, this dedicated, set-aside time to worship the Lord. Listen to it again. It says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." You just pray with me. Father, speak through me as I share what you have been teaching me this week as I've studied your word. Be glorified in us. Help us to leave this place desiring to respond rightly in worship of you because you are worthy. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can see why I love the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with real-life accounts of people, just like you and I, who are in the midst of a whole array of events going on. And as they're going around them, we also see a broad spectrum of emotions that are happening in their hearts as they seek to glorify God. And as always, the glory of God takes front and center stage. And so in the Psalms, we get front row seats to watch how people react and respond to life around them. We might even say to watch how they worship. Psalms are filled with many emotions, as you can imagine: lament, rejoicing, pleading in prayers to God, confessions of sin, singing of praise. What we find in the Psalms is that God is great and good, faithful and trustworthy, and always ready to hear us when we pray, and that he is sovereignly in control of all things all the time. This is what led me to land on Psalm 100, as I feel like it's a great text for us to consider as we begin summertime, summer season, and it's always important to be reminded to pursue worshiping the Lord. What is our response as a believer? It should be to worship the Lord. This psalm is a call to worship, and looking at it, we're going to see that it's broken down in two sections. My outline is simple, and you can even put them both up there right now, and so then you're done. But the two points are going to be, one, the response of our worship. We'll see in verses 1 through 4, not verse 3, and then the reasons for our worship, verse 3 and 5. The response of our worship, the reasons for our worship. Let's look first at the text, and I'm just going to pull out some applications as we go that will be great reminders for us. In verses 1, 2, and 4, we see this first response of our worship. Look at verse 1. Right away, we see that we are called to respond to the Lord. It says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. I want to tell you first what this is supposed to be, what this means. This is meaning that it's an outpouring. It's in response of joy. Now, you might be saying, how do you see that it's a response? If you look at the text, it again and again tells us what we should be doing in our worship. Make a joyful noise, serve the Lord, come into his presence. All of this is stuff that we're doing. But then as you look at verse 4, as we enter his gates, we're to give thanks and bless his name. All this stuff we're still doing, but then verse 5, we see the why: for the Lord is good. And this is what we begin to see happening in this psalm, the response and then a reason why. The response and then a reason why. And so what I would like to tell you is that this is what God wants from us all the time, to respond to him with joy, a response of joy. It's something that should be welling up in our hearts, and it comes out of our mouths in a joyful way. This is not always true for me, but it would be a good reminder for me to take that to heart. I would also tell you that it is meant to be a purposeful response. Look at how many different words in this psalm are action verbs or imperative kinds of words: make, serve, come, enter, give, and bless. These are all purposeful actions, things that you have to be purposefully involved in. And so God wants us to purposefully respond in joy. Another observation or thought from the text is that it says to make a joyful noise. Noise. Now, again, this was probably one of my mom's life verses, as she could not sing in a bucket. But so she would always say, make a joyful noise, make a joyful noise. And so what we could see from the text is that this is to be a verbal and vocal response. Words coming out. We know that this is a song book. Psalm 95 to 100 contains songs to be sung. But it doesn't always necessarily mean that every response to the Lord always is to be verbal. We know that the Bible would tell us that there are times in our lives when we can't even find the words to say. But this text is actually telling us to make a verbal and vocal response. I don't believe that it's saying, even if you have a horrible voice, just crank it out and sing as loud as you can. It's not what that means. I'm sure you've all been in those kids' classes where they sing it out with all their voices, and It hurts your ears. But what we must remember is that this psalm is not just given to persons. It's given to a community of faith. The Israelites, it's one that they would sing together. And so what you should be hearing as they're responding to the Lord is you should be hearing the noise of both great voices and the maybe not so great voices together. You would hear the noise as they're responding in joy to the Lord. For example, one of the songs, Lord willing, that we'll be singing to close our service this morning is Behold Our God. We sing well together as a church, and this song will be a great example, is that as we're singing that song in this room, everyone lifting their voices really well, you might be able to go on the other side of this curved wall, and though you may not be able to make out the exact words, or you might not be able to make out who sounds good and who doesn't, you would definitely be hearing a noise, a joyful noise even. And this is what the psalmist is saying. This should be a joyful noise rising up to the Lord. A verbal and vocal response. But then the last thing just to note is that it says who it's pointed to. It's to the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. If your Bible is like mine, you notice that the word Lord is all in all caps. And that's intentional as well. It's written in a way because the psalmist is telling us that he is reflecting on God, that is Yahweh God, the covenant keeping faithful God. God is faithful, and we need to be giving him our joyful response of worship. And then the very last phrase of that statement says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, all the earth. It's easy to say that it's only for the community of faith, but it also is an exercise response for all the earth. It's not just the Christians, not just followers or children of God that are called to respond, but at least not in this phrase. All the earth should be responding in worship to God. God desires that worship come up from every single person on earth. Not only does he desire it, but we'll see later on that God rightfully deserves it, the worship of all creation. This is the opening verse, and it's one that we all know, but I believe that this verse lays the very foundation on which the rest of our response takes place. If you look at verse 2, we'll see the next phrase says, to serve the Lord with gladness. The interesting thing about this word and this term is that it doesn't show up again in this song, and so I just want to take a moment and make sure we understand it, because what I think I saw as I looked at the text this week is there's two ways to respond, singing and serving. And these are probably two of all of your favorite things, singing and serving, right? And so I want to take this and make sure we put it in right context. The first way you can respond is through serving, through what you're doing, through how you serve the Lord. Consider in the context of Psalm 100, the community of believers, those of faith, they would have understood the idea that they were servants of the Lord. And what serving of the Lord looked like to them was probably not necessarily what it looks like to us today. Sometimes we think about serving and we think of it in regards to like, I'm going to use this ability and just going to advance it. And that's all that I have. And so here it is. How do you want it to be used? And there's nothing else you could offer because this is the only gift that you have. Or this, we only think of that in certain regards to serving as an activity. The children of God did not view their service that way. They viewed it as an exercise of their identity. In other words, because they were chosen by God, because they were called out by God, because they were saved by him, he was constantly providing for them in such a way that they did not see it just as the practice of service, but as the very identity that they had as a servant. They would have understood it to mean this. Service equals obedience. Serving equals work. Serving equals worship. It might even have meant sacrifice. By God's grace, this is something that I believe that Bethel community does well, serving. Fundamentally, God's people in this context would have put more emphasis on serving because of who they were than on just what they were doing. Of course, there would be ebbs and flows and times when they would just not want to do things or But when he's calling them to serve the Lord, what he is really saying is to live out who you are. To live out who you are. Our service can be a response to the Lord in that way. Now, you might be hearing me say that when I say live out to the Lord, and you might be thinking, oh, here comes the recruitment plug for serving in different ministries that have a need. We're going to get recruited for the nursery or whatever it is. And actually, there is a need in the nursery, but that's not why I brought that up here. But I want you to realize what it means to serve the Lord as a response of worship. I don't think that serving in its definition or its practice should simply be restricted to the church. In other words, when you think of serving, whether it be an usher or in serving Bethany Kids or security team or worship team, you fill in the blank. Sometimes it's easy for us to think of that role as all that we do or all that we are able to serve in. Or on the flip side, if all you think about when you think of serving is what you're doing as an expression of how you're gifted, for example, I'm a teacher, I'm too gifted to change diapers in nursery. If you begin to view that way of your service, exclude other things, then your definition of serving could also be limited. So on the road of service, there's always two ditches on either side that you could find. It's not about gifting, and it's not about what I want to do, but rather it is fundamentally about a response that I could find myself doing a whole lot of things that I didn't think I was going to do because I have a right response of worship in serving. And the real question comes down to this: where is it coming from in the heart? It says we should be serving the Lord, notice, with gladness. It's very easy for us to just say, you know, I'm just going to check the box today. I'm going to do my duty. But that's not serving as a response. It's kind of serving like living or breathing. We are called to respond in worship to the Lord, and serving him is one of the ways we could do that. And you note that it doesn't mention this anywhere else in this whole psalm. In fact, the rest of the psalm begins to talk about singing. And so if you were kind of uncomfortable when I talk about serving, now we're going to talk about singing, our response of singing. It's interesting that these are put together as they are well connected. Over the context of this whole psalm is worship, that is offering praise to God. They saw singing as worship, but God sees serving as worship as well. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament Exodus, Moses, when he went to Pharaoh, he said, I want you to let my people go for 3 days in the wilderness so that they would serve me. And so we could see that worship, oftentimes it's thought of to sing, but also could be serving, and so they both work hand in hand. Worship being a response to God through serving and also through singing. Look at verse 2. It says, come into his presence with singing. Come into his presence with singing. And then it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and courts with praise. What does that mean to come into his presence? I would say in the context, this is Old Testament temple language based on where it is in Psalms. If they were to come to the temple for worship, they literally would have had to enter through the gates. If you remember, they were not able to go into the Holy of Holies and all that. That was something set aside for the priest. And so they would have to go through the gates and gather in the courtyard where the majority of the praise would happen. So they would be in the courts praising God. Now, praise the Lord, this morning we did not have to enter through gates, or we're not limited to stay outside in courtyards to sing praise to God. Why is that? Well, Hebrews tells us that Jesus was the one that we enter into praise through. So whenever we see Old Testament language such as this, we also need to look at it through the New Testament context as well. And so as God's people this morning, that is those who've placed their faith and trust in Christ, we literally can walk into the presence of God and give our response of worship to him. If you put your faith in Christ, you have full access to God. That's a glorious thing. Romans 5 tells us that we have peace with God and access to the grace in which we stand. And therefore, we can come right into his presence and can give him the praise he deserves. Scripture calls us to a response to serve and to sing. The psalmist is exhorting the people of God to respond in their service and singing. The last thing from verse 4 is how it's to be done. The singing, the praise, entering his gates. It's to be done with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. This entire psalm is in the context of gratitude and thankfulness. Our serving, it's response and gratitude. Our singing, it's a response and gratitude. We can see that God has graciously called us to respond to him with thankfulness. So this brings us to the second section I'd like you to look at with me. The reasons for our worship. The reasons for our worship. Our response is to sing and to serve. The reasons cause us to ask the question, why? Look at verse 3. It says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And then verse 5, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. What I think is interesting here is verse 3, it starts with a broad, even I would even say the broadest of reasons of why we should worship, and then it begins to narrow it down. It starts with knowledge. Know that the Lord, he is God. That's a complete sentence. In other words, the psalmist is saying, this God that you are worshiping, this God that you are responding to, this God, he is the God, Yahweh God, the covenant-keeping God. If you consider the context there of where they live, there were many different systems of God in the nations all around them. And so for them to have heard that would have made sense. Like the Egyptians, they had their whole system of gods. The Greeks had a system of gods. Even the Romans had their own system of God. And so as each of them were structured, it would make sense that he would ask them to believe in the one, the God. Israel was known as being monotheistic, believing in one God, whereas the Greeks, Romans, Egyptians, and others were more polytheistic, believing that there were many gods organized in some sort of hierarchy structure. But in every one of those systems, you note there is always a God above all. For instance, the Egyptians, their sun god Ra would be on the top of their list. Or the Greeks, depending on when you would look at their series of gods, Zeus would be at the top. They all had similar concepts of hierarchy, but the point is, as they rejected the idea of a right knowledge of who God is, they came up with something that looked kind of similar, but not really the same. And so that's why the psalmist is saying, know that the Lord, that is the one you're worshiping. He, God alone, is the God, this God, the creator and sustainer of all. But then he leans in and says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. I've always looked at this text in a different way than this until I began studying it recently. You see, the first is a statement, and the second part is actually explaining it, is the way I thought. Know that Lord, he is God, and is he who made us. That's independent. But then it takes a step further and gets personal for us. And so what the psalmist is actually doing is he's starting with the greatest reason of all, the knowledge of God, of who he is, the creator of every single person, and then he's letting us know that we belong to him. You have a reason to respond and worship to God because God, who is the God, created you, and you are his. Every single person who ever lives has a reason to respond to God and worship because he created them. And ultimately, they belong to him, and thus they must respond. Now, here's where we quickly can begin to see the problem with sin. Romans 1, or Romans 2, or Romans 3, we see that even though what we can know about God can be seen and understood, we would rather worship the created rather than the creator. And that is why every faulty way of thinking that has ever existed, every wrong worldview that's ever existed, has started first by denying that God is the creator. And as you look down the road, they would say, I don't want to have to respond to a creator in obedience because he owns me. Or down the road, they would say, I don't want to have to do this, or I don't have to believe that. And so then they begin to come up with other ways to say that he didn't create, or it all just happened a different way. I don't have to listen to that. So this text tells me that every single wrong biblical worldview starts by denying God as a creator. And here's why. Ultimately, God being the creator means that you belong to him. And if we belong to him, then we should respond to him. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans, that we would rather worship the created rather than the creator. And as sin continues to keep us from rightfully responding to God, it blinds our reason, our ability to humble ourselves before him. God created us and we are his. In just a little bit of time, we're going to continue to worship the Lord together through the aspect of communion. And we're going to be reminded about this great hope that there is in Jesus Christ as we proclaim his sacrifice of death for us. And so even though there might be some here who have not responded to God, the Creator, in faith, there might also be those who have, who are not responding in obedience or instead maybe are serving in a way that elevates themselves, or maybe we're singing our own praises. Even if we're responding in that way, we know that God loves us enough to come in Christ and pay for our sin and eradicate the separation through Christ that exists between us and God. Every single person who puts their faith in Christ can respond to him in worship. Why should we respond to God in worship? Well, because he's God, he's the creator, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And notice what it does here in the text. Not only is he God and creator, but he is shepherd. He's our personal shepherd. He cares for us. He protects us. He gives us guidance. Now, this would have been understood by Israel in a very real way. God had chosen them. He called them out. He provided for them. He cared for them. And we in the New Testament, those of us who are in Christ, see that Jesus is also our good shepherd. John 10 would say, we hear his voice and we know it's him. This gives us reason to respond in worship. It's because we are part of his people. At the end, the passage, we respond because he's creator, and we belong to him. We respond because he's called us into a personal relationship with him as our shepherd, and he's faithful. And then in verse 5, just because God is so good and faithful, he goes even farther. He says, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. God is sovereign and personal, and so we respond to him because he is good and faithful, and his steadfast love endures forever. It's interesting, this language in this verse is the exact opposite of verse 3, where verse 3 has independent phrases, general statements, but then this verse really unpacks in completeness how good and faithful God is. How do I know that the Lord is good? Because he's steadfast in his love and mercy. Because his faithfulness endures forever. Steadfast love, that's really the same word that could be used for mercy. His mercy is enduring forever. And then it says his faithfulness extends to all generations. It's raining down from generation to generation to generation. As we look at all of Scripture, we see that again and again, God's faithfulness proven. God was faithful to provide in the garden. God was faithful to choose and call out Abraham. God was faithful to bless Jacob, even when he didn't deserve it. God was faithful to protect and use Joseph. God was faithful to call and use Moses. God was faithful to sustain through Joshua and the judges. God was faithful to bless through David and Solomon. God was faithful to protect and maintain and continue to speak to the province during exile. God was faithful to provide and to reestablish through Ezra and Nehemiah. By the time you get to the New Testament, you come to the very pinnacle of God's faithfulness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hear this, church. Our God is faithful, and it continues to rain down upon us for generation to generation. Do we have a reason to respond? The God who is God, who created us, has called us into his flock. This God who is unbelievably personal, he's good, he's faithful, he's steadfast, his love endures in our life. What we begin to see here is while 1 and 2 and 4 call us to respond, 3 and 5 give us every reason to do it, and the picture is overwhelming. God is personally involved with his people. He is good to them. His mercy is steadfast, and his love never comes to an end. I want us to think about that as we move into our time of communion together in our worship. And after we partake of communion together, we're going to spend some time singing together. But as we prepare, I want to read a passage of Scripture to you from Psalm 86. I'd like to read to you from Psalm 86, and then we're just going to spend some moments in quietness as we consider this God who loves us and who provided a way for us in Christ to give access to him in worship. Hear this word of the Lord. It says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Let's just spend some time in prayer. Father, your word says this, that you are gracious and merciful. You are slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You are good to all, and your mercy is over all that you have made. And then it says, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. We praise you this morning that you are a God who loves us, calls us your own, and through your son Jesus, we have access to you by faith.
So even now, as we talk about communion and worship the Lord together and singing, be magnified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As a church, sharing communion is a very special event for us. It's significant where we gratefully acknowledge together as a family that the death of Christ was full payment for the sins that we've committed against the holy God. And so if you are a guest with us this morning, we're glad first that you're here with us, but also because of this significance, we don't want you to feel obligated to participate unless you yourself have turned from your sins and trusted in Christ as your Savior. Please allow me just to share briefly with you the meaning of communion and why we celebrate it together regularly in our worship gatherings. Paul addresses how we are to celebrate communion in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are proclaiming the death of our Lord. To proclaim is to make a public announcement. It's to declare to others what we consider important. Even though we don't think of communion as a loud or a noisy event, we are still proclaiming truth quietly, confidently, and joyfully to God. Not only to God, but also to each other and to the world. And so in the Lord's Supper, we are, for the moment, silencing the voices of our culture that are crying out for our attention, our allegiance, and we are proclaiming that something is much more important than those things, the death of Christ. And so what are we proclaiming about Jesus' death? Peter would say it this way in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So there's three things about the sacrifice of our Savior that we are proclaiming as we partake in communion together. Number one, we proclaim the purpose of Jesus' death. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He received the entire punishment that we deserved for the sins that we have committed, so that we no longer live under the righteous judgment of God and will never be condemned. Number two, we also proclaim our participation in his death. He died so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so we don't come to communion to acknowledge that our sins are forgiven simply so that we may do whatever we please, but rather we are proclaiming that we've forsaken the pleasures of sin and find our joy in loving and obeying God. And number three, we're proclaiming the power of Jesus' death. By his wounds we have been healed. We are not proclaiming a theory, wishful thoughts, or what we hope to be true. We are proclaiming a fact. Jesus has actually reconciled us to God the Father through the new covenant secured with his own blood. And when he comes again, we will spend eternity with God, enjoying pleasures at his right hand forevermore. That's the gospel. This is what we proclaim. This is what we do as we take the bread, drink the cup together, as we celebrate God's goodness, his faithfulness, and his steadfast love. And so we are able to partake together with faith, joy, and gratefulness for all that Jesus has accomplished in his death on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders, the bread and the cup, that are reminders of a not-so-simple forgiveness, a forgiveness that required the death of your Son, Jesus, in our place, a forgiveness that required his perfect life, which is now credited to our account. He died so that we might live. So we thank you for your steadfast love that never ceases, for your mercy that never comes to an end. And Father, may our lives loudly proclaim all that Christ has accomplished through his death, not only when we share communion on Sundays, but also every day of the week. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you take out your elements, first we take the bread. And it says, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Goes on to say, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And he closes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for you, for your kindness and love that you have shown to us, that you sent your son Jesus, who is the good shepherd, that he would die on a cross, that he would rise again, conquering sin and death, so that we could have the greatest reason ever to respond to you in worship. Thank you for your body that was broken. Thank you for your blood that was shed, offering us forgiveness so that we can have a relationship with you, so that we can stand righteous before you in Christ. Hear our worship now as we offer up songs of praise because you desire it, and Father, you deserve it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together, and I know oftentimes the sermon ends and there's like